you know you're being watched? By more than just me. When I get a new class of 11th and 12th graders at the beginning of a year in speech class, many of them come in with a terrified look on their face because they know that throughout the year they're going to get some practice standing up in front of a group of people and talking. And that's a terrifying thought to most people. It has been said it's one of the greatest fears of people, standing in front of a group and speaking. Well, I tell my students that there's a couple of ways you can help to overcome that fear. And one of the ways is preparation, knowing what you're going to say, being prepared. If you're prepared, then you're not going to be as nervous. But the thing is that people are still looking at you. But if you give them something to interest them and to excite them and to cause them to be enthusiastic about and cause them to think and to wonder, pretty soon they're not even thinking about you anymore. So you need to give them something to take the attention off of yourself. And that fits in really well with what we're talking about today. You know you're being watched, don't you? We probably all have stories about people that come up to you and say, I've been observing, or I've noticed so-and-so, or I've seen this. People are watching. Why are they watching? Why are people so curious about Christians? I won't make you answer that question. Practical, practical, practical. A.W. Tozer one time said that if I preach the Bible and I don't make it practical, then I haven't preached the Bible. The Bible is practical. The Bible is our guidebook for life. We look to the Bible to answer our questions. We look to the Bible to know what God wants us to do. So practical, it's things that we put into practice, things to guide us in walking this life of a Christian, to show others things that are effective. Practical, personal. We're going to be focusing a lot on personal responsibility, personal things, things that I can do. Each one of you can say that, things that I can do. Now, I want to make a little clarification here because sometimes we talk about lifestyle evangelism. We don't want to limit ourselves to lifestyle evangelism. We certainly have been talking about, want to continue talking about, spreading the good news, spreading the gospel of Christ. But we've also talked about the fact that words by themselves without evidence to back it up are empty. So we can't always look at all sides of an issue at the same time. So we're talking about practical, personal evangelism. There is a corporate aspect to that, which hopefully I'll touch on. Evangelism. Evangelism, that's an interesting word, evangelism. What's an ism? An ism is a belief system. It's something that we do because we believe in whatever it is. Evangel, what does evangel mean? Evangel comes from a Greek word, euaglion. If you look up euaglion in the Bible, it is most commonly translated not as evangel or evangelism. It's most commonly, does anybody know what it's most commonly translated at? This word that we use for evangelism. It's translated gospel. Same thing. So if we're talking about evangelism, we have an evangelism committee. We're going to New York City to evangelize. What are we doing? We're gospelizing. We're spreading the gospel. We talked about that this morning. So practical, things that we can take hold of, things that we can think about and allow God to work into our lives to be effective and to practice, things that I can do, and again, God has a work for every single one of us, that I can do to spread the gospel. That's what we're talking about. I took the liberty of changing the title for my purposes here. We want to keep this one, Practical Personal Evangelism, and David, thank you for leading that song there because made it so I didn't have to. This little light of mine, I was thinking about leading that, but he did a much better job leading that song than I did. I do not have a gift for leading songs, so I appreciate that. That was totally unrehearsed. So evangel, gospel, good news. Ye are the light of the world. Did you know that? Did you know that you're the light of the world? Jesus told you that. He didn't. That's not me. Jesus said that. You are the light of the world. In one sense. We'll get to that too. How many of you like object lessons? Hey, everybody. Everybody likes object lessons. Not just the children. We like object lessons. Little object lesson. Last weekend, we had the privilege. We were invited to accompany a couple of other elderly couples to Tioga County up north to somebody's cabin for the weekend. And it was a wonderful time. Very, very refreshing, good fellowship, edifying. Edifying of the body. One thing I found up there, when we got up there after dark, so I didn't notice it until the next morning when we went out driving around, the leaves had changed up there. Amazing. They haven't changed here yet, but just 3 hours north of here, they changed. So as we were driving along, I was in the front seat, and our host was sitting in the driver's seat, driving along. Everybody just remarking at the beauty of the changed leaves. Now, it's not particularly the best year for the leaves, but still, it was amazing. Do you know that people go long distances? They take vacations. They drive a long way for what purpose? To see colored leaves. They do. I probably would if I had the opportunity. I grew up in New York State, so I grew up with that, and it's just a time of year that we look forward to for several reasons. But the beauty, the heaven declares the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no language nor speech where his voice is not heard. And he just, through the seasons, he paints pictures for us. He gives us things to display his creative wonder, his beauty, and we marvel at that. As we were going along, I wanted to take a picture, and my host was saying, "You want me to stop here?" No, drive up a little ways farther, looking for just the right spot. Because some of the spots, it was still pretty green or maybe some brown, but there were a couple of times there was just a splash of color, orange, red, yellow, some green mixed in. It was just beautiful. We notice those things. Why do we notice those things? They're out of the ordinary. How come we don't drive along that road and say, "Wow, look at all those green trees in July"? We don't do that because it's normal. All the trees look like that. That's just the way it is. We look at these beautiful colored trees. This morning we looked at who, what, when, where. This afternoon I said we were going to look at the how. How? How what? Go ye therefore into all the world, teaching, discipling, making disciples, evangelizing, spreading the gospel. How? How do we do that? Have you ever wondered, Lord, what can I do? How can I impact my community? What can I do? Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You know the first section here in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, is the Beatitudes. The second section is called the Similitudes, because there are some things here that Jesus uses in a natural sense to tell us this is similar to what I'm trying to get you to understand. This is similar. In verse 13, he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." You are the salt of the earth. What is salt good for? What do we use salt for? Now, we had lunch downstairs, and there was salt on the table. What do we use that salt for? We use it to flavor the food, to make it more appealing, to make it more palatable, to make the food more enjoyable. Salt is also used as a preservative. There's many uses for salt. But what happens if salt loses his saltiness? I want to read this verse here. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt have lost," look at the next word, "his savor." Now, let's think about we are the salt of the earth. We. But we are flavored, our savor that we want to emanate to the people around us is not our savor, because our savor is no different from their savor. We're just a green tree, just like they are. But the savor of Christ, to some it's a savor of life unto life. Some it's a savor of death unto death. But the savor of Christ, the aroma, the appealing nature, those things, that preservative of his saltiness, if it's coming through our lives, then it's worth something. But if our saltiness has lost his savor, then what are we good for? Nothing. Good to be cast down, trodden underfoot of men. And that's what they used to do during those times. When the salt had been used up, they threw it on the ground because it helped to keep the weeds from growing in the pathway, and it just helped with tread and different things. So they would cast the salt down. So Jesus was using something that they understood. But we are the salt of the earth as long as we are full of the savor of Christ. Saltiness. Now, as a school teacher, I have come to understand the value of questions. Questions. I ask lots of questions in my classrooms. And when I ask questions, I'm hoping to get an answer. Isn't that right? The students sometimes ask questions. I encourage them to ask questions. I tell them, if you don't ask questions, then you continue to wonder, and you don't know the answer. The greatest thing about a question is you get answers. And oftentimes it generates more questions. But the value of a question, what is a question? The question is an open door. The question is an open door. The question is also the thing that enlightens people, that generates an answer. Now, what is the genesis of a question? Where do questions come from? When you have a question in your mind, where did it come from? What's the origin of your question? One origin would be just basic curiosity. Curiosity. You observe something and you just, I wonder about that. That's a question. Do we always ask questions when we wonder about something? No, we don't. Oftentimes we just wonder about it and then we go on our way, and maybe sometime later we wonder about it again. Another genesis or origin for a question is we sense a need. We sense a need. We have a need in our life. We have a physical need, whatever need is, and then we want to find out where we can go to meet this need. So that genders a question. Curiosity, sense of need, or maybe a mix. Maybe a mix of those two things. So we have salt. Ye are the salt of the earth. Somebody once said that a man was down in Texas, maybe with a rancher or a cowboy, and he said, "I've always heard that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Is that how you found it?" And he says, "Well, son, that's not really true, because you can lead a horse to water, but you can feed him salt, and then what's that horse going to do? He's going to drink. He's going to become thirsty." You know that there are establishments out there where they make their money on people drinking a lot of liquids. And what they will do is they will place out for free consumption salty snacks, whether salted peanuts or pretzels or whatever, because it makes people thirsty. You're starting to get the picture of why Jesus says we are the salt of the earth. Because salt makes people curious. You're being watched. You're being watched. Are we making people curious? Hopefully in a good way. Salt makes people curious. Salt is also preservative. Communities of Christians typically have a greater order and a lower crime rate, things like that. A higher moral temperature because of the saltiness, the preserving aspect of saltiness. And again, we can't take credit for that. It's the savor of Christ. When a person has a question, where does he go for the answer? A seeker is looking to be enlightened. A student, he has his homework to do. Many times I have a student come to me and say, "I can't figure this question out. Can you help me?" And so we think about it together, and I ask some more questions and just try to bring them to the place where they understand. And then we always say that when you get it, a little light goes on. We have been enlightened. So salt and light kind of go together. We see here in verse 14, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And that's the end of the verse, right? Wrong. And do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. We are the light of the world. We're just reflectors. We'll get to that later. But we, as light, salt, curiosity, questions, light, help them to understand, I see. Really? Where does it say that? How come you people, all these questions? Sometimes the questions are questions about practice. But hopefully they're questions about things that they see in our lives that cause them to yearn, cause them to sense a need in their own hearts. And so they come with a question, and then maybe the light goes on. So salt and light. Salt and light. Well, we want to get practical. I'd like to look at our master teacher again. This morning we looked at our master teacher. We talked about the salt making us thirsty. Does the world know how to use salt? Does the world know how to make people thirsty? Does the world know how to tempt people? Does the world know how to make people want something? They sure do, don't they? And how do they do it? They do it usually visually. You travel down the road and you see all these billboards. You see restaurant signs with pictures. What do they put pictures of? They put pictures of this marvelous looking food. You see these commercials for a fast food restaurant, and they show you this burger up there that you're never going to find it in the restaurant that looks like this. But they're trying to entice you. They're trying to make you thirsty. They're trying to make you hungry to come in. So the world definitely knows how to use salt, figuratively. We need to be careful because we are susceptible to that also. We are very easily influenced with the salt of the world, with the enticement of the world. We are influenced all around. So we need to be strong in His might and the power, and strong in His strength, the power of His might. So we need to have that whole armor of God on, walking carefully, practical. The world knows how to use salt. Jesus began spreading salt and light. Let's go to John chapter 3. I'd like to use a very familiar example here, John chapter 3, how Jesus used salt and light. John chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees. His name was Nicodemus. We know about Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. He came in the dark because he didn't want to be seen. He didn't want anybody to know he was coming to Jesus. Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus? What did Nicodemus have? He had questions. Feel free to answer. He had questions. Nicodemus had questions. Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. How did he know that? How did Nicodemus know that? Did he know that from reading the Old Testament? Did he know that from his education, from his knowledge of the Old Testament? He was a doctor of the law. He knew the Old Testament. Is that how he knew that Jesus had come from God? No, he knew that, or he suspected that from observation. Jesus was out there spreading salt. Jesus was out there performing miracles. Jesus was out there speaking, teaching things that were out of the ordinary, things that were not normal, things that they weren't used to. He was teaching things that caused them to sit up and think, to take notice. And so Nicodemus got to the place where I can't stand it any longer. I've got to go find out what is going on here. So he came and he confessed something that probably most of the Pharisees wouldn't have dared confess. He said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man, no normal man with natural abilities can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. So there's the salt. And Nicodemus noticed and he came with a question. And Jesus used the opportunity here to shine the light. Nicodemus, or Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, on the surface, that might seem like a strange answer to Nicodemus' question. He was expecting Jesus to explain where he had come from and what he was doing and what his purpose was, but he totally went in a different direction. And so what was that? That was more salt. That was more salt to try to redirect his thoughts somewhere else. So maybe sometimes somebody comes to you and says, "Why do you wear that thing on your head? I notice you people, all the ladies, they wear this thing on there. What is that for?" What do you say? What do you say? Well, trust the Holy Spirit to direct you in answering that question. But it's an open door. It's an opportunity to share the good news, to share what might help meet a need in that person's heart. So Jesus said, "Except you be born again." Nicodemus, another question. How? I don't understand. How can a man be born again? What do you mean? He didn't understand. I think in his place, we would have had the same reaction, because there's no background, no basis of understanding a statement like that. How can a man be born when he is old? Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so Nicodemus, he's got some background here. So he's a little bit more information, a little more light, maybe to lead him on. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." There's a drastic, totally diametrically opposed difference here. Flesh and the Spirit. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." It goes down here, and Nicodemus in verse 9, again, he says, how can these things be? How? More questions. Jesus beautifully leading him along to the place where he can just open up the light. Nicodemus, later on, it's believed that he became a disciple of Christ. The scripture indicates that. He did. And so that's a beautiful picture of the beginning here of the salt causing Nicodemus to become thirsty and asking these questions, the door being opened, and Jesus just shining the light with love, speaking the truth in love. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Let your speech be in such a way gracious with salt, causing them to become a little more thirsty, a little more curious. And then the end of that verse talks about love. Our speech needs to be in love. Love. How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said, "Art thou a master of Israel, and you don't know these things?" So he goes on, and this is just, to me, it's a beautiful picture of Jesus spreading the salt, answering the questions, giving light, and leading somebody into truth. John chapter 12, verse 20, we find that there were some Greeks in the vicinity of where Jesus and the disciples were, and these Greeks came to Philip. They apparently met up with Philip first, and they asked Philip a question. They said to Philip, actually it's a statement, they said to Philip, we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Well, what did Philip do? They had a question. They were curious. Why were they curious? These were Greeks. What did they know about the scripture? They had obviously heard, seen, observed, somehow come into their awareness some things about this man named Jesus. And so they were curious. The salt had been sown. And so they came and said, we want a little more information. We want to see if what we have heard is true. We have a couple of questions for this man. We want to see Jesus. And Philip went to Andrew, and then they both went to Jesus and said, there's some Greeks that want to talk to you. Well, you know the rest of that passage there. It wasn't the right time for that. Jesus talked about, except a seed, a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it bringeth forth nothing. So we need to die, bring forth fruit. Acts chapter 2. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Another beautiful example here. Hopefully we're getting a picture of why people are watching and why we should not be uncomfortable. Well, should we? If we are living a life of faith, if we are living a life faithfully walking with the Lord, allowing Him to direct our lives, being faithful to keep His commandments, allowing the Spirit to work through us, the fruit of the Spirit coming forth from us, then no, we should not be worried about people watching. There is a very startling statement in Romans chapter 2 that I think about oftentimes. Paul is talking to the Jews. He's talking to them about how they are teachers and they are masters, and they tell one to do this and they tell one to do that, trying to instruct them in the law. But what are they doing? Are they practicing what they preach? And he says in Romans chapter 2, I think it's verse 24, he says, "The name of God," now listen, "the name of God is blasphemed because of you." These Jews that are trying to proselytize people, these Jews that are trying to lead people to God, he says, "God's name is blasphemed because of you." How many times have you heard testimonies of people in the world that says, "Well, if that's what Christianity is all about, I want nothing of it." Sad to say, that is not uncommon among Christendom today. And so we are immediately at a disadvantage. So we need to be very careful that we are walking faithfully and allowing God to shine through His light, that people might see the truth. Acts chapter 2, this is the occasion of Pentecost, where the 120 were up in the upper room. Jesus had told them, like we said this morning, to wait until what? The promise of the Father, till you be endued with power from on high, till the Holy Spirit is poured out. So there they were. There were people all over Jerusalem. They were taking no note of these people. They weren't taking any note of these disciples up there. But then all of a sudden, suddenly, tongues of fire, cloven tongues of fire, fell down upon them in this upper room, and the place was shaken, and they received the Holy Spirit. They began speaking in tongues, began prophesying, and apparently they spilled out into the city streets in Jerusalem, preaching in these unknown tongues, and it says that all the people understood them in their own language. And I counted up one time, and there were 17 different nationalities or regional dialects that were listed in there. There may have been more, but 17, and they all heard in their own language. And so this was a spectacle. This was something out of the ordinary. This was something supernatural. It wasn't natural. It wasn't normal. It wasn't day-to-day activity. It was something different. And it caused them to be curious. This was salt. And so they came running together, looking at these people and saying, "What is going on?" Some of them mocked and said, "They're just drunk." And Peter said, It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. This is that the prophet Joel had prophesied about, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the people. Oh, let's see. What do I want to pick up here? Acts chapter 2. All right, so they came together, and they were all amazed. Verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one to another, "What meaneth this?" And Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then what did Peter do? Peter took that opportunity, that open door, the curiosity, the questions the people had, that open door, and he preached the gospel. He preached the good news. He preached about Jesus. We talked about the gospel this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. What was the gospel? Very simply, that Jesus died according to the scriptures and was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And people saw him after he rose. This is he. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. And he was preaching this good news to the people. And the Holy Spirit was at work there, and they pricked them in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What a transformation from a time early in the morning when the people are just milling about, getting their day started, some shopping going on maybe, discussing things, and all of a sudden this supernatural thing. These people that were different, these people that looked different, that were talking different, that were acting different, and they got their attention, and they became curious, and they asked questions. The open door, the gospel was preached, and they were pricked in their hearts. What must we do? Another question. And Peter said, repent. Repent. The good news is that it's free for all. Just repent and accept the Lord Jesus. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the salt was spread. It was noticed. It made them thirsty. They asked questions. Light was given. Peter evangelized. Peter preached the gospel. Peter gave light. What enabled Peter to do that? How is it that Peter was able to do that? Peter and John and the rest of them there. It's because they had, like we said this morning, they had come. They had given themselves to Christ. They had been transformed. They had a reality. They had a reality. Second Peter, we're going to talk about Peter a little bit more. Let Peter talk to us a little bit more. Again, you don't have to turn here. Second Peter 1:8. Peter says, for of these things, what things? The evidence of the Spirit of God, faith, virtue, the fruit of the Spirit. If these things be in you, that's a big if, isn't it? If they be in you and abound, if they're alive, if they're working, if they're multiplying, if they're being evident, if they're coming forth from your life, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So the fruit comes pouring forth if these things are in us, if Christ is in us. We are fruitful, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The fruit of the Spirit comes forth. And people notice that because it is not natural. It is not natural. First Peter 3:15. People become curious. People watch. Things happen in our lives. This morning we talked about Moses. We talked about Moses being willing to put away the things of the earth, the temporal things, to follow God and to lead his people out of bondage. We talk about joy. We talk about peace. Are you experiencing peace in your life today? Are you experiencing joy? Deep down joy, soul-washing joy. Well, what happens when we experience something in life that is very difficult, a tragic occurrence or a false accusation or a disease or any of those numbers of things that we are not immune to? How do we respond to those things? Does the peace of God emanate from us? Do people see that peace of God? There's a verse here in 1 Peter chapter 3, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean to sanctify? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It means to take your heart and make it his throne. Sanctify, to set it aside for his use. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. So we sanctify our heart, we give him our heart. Here's my heart, Lord Jesus, make it your throne. It is not mine, it is yours. So we sanctify. There's a lot involved in that. It's a daily denying of self, taking up our cross and following him. We sanctify our hearts to the Lord and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, why are people going to ask us a reason for the hope that is within us? When are they going to do that? I think it's significant that it is in this book, 1 Peter. What is 1 Peter all about? 1 Peter is a book all about suffering. 16 times in this book, the word suffer or suffering is used. Suffering. It's a book about suffering. It's a book telling us what we're going to experience in this life. Whether we experience persecution or not, we still find times of suffering in our lives. How do we respond? If in the midst of suffering, people are going to look at us curiously and say, how can you be at peace? or if we have been attacked and we don't attack back, we exercise true non-resistance, people are going to observe and say, how come you're not angry? How come you're not fighting back? What is going on here? Well, 16 times the book of 1 Peter uses the word suffer. There's another word used in 1 Peter 16 times, which I think is just absolutely tremendous. It's the word glory. The book of 1 Peter is all about glory and suffering. Now, who receives the glory? God receives the glory. We don't look for glory ourselves. Rejoice, beloved. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in the midst of this fiery trial, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So we experience a time of suffering. For whatever reason, we take it patiently, with love for our Savior, thinking ourselves partakers of his suffering. People notice, and they ask us, how can this be? And we give testimony that it is not in me. In my flesh is no good thing. But Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the way that I can endure this. Jesus, I'm doing this to please Jesus. Do you know what Jesus did for you? Jesus died a painful, suffering death on the cross for me and for you because he loves us so much. What else can I do? It's my reasonable service to present my body a living sacrifice to him. And people see this and they ask the question, an open door, so that we can give light. You are the light of the world. If any man suffer, there's a qualifier here. As a Christian, let him not be ashamed. I'm not specifically talking about suffering as a consequence of our sin. For suffering as a Christian, what does that mean as a Christian to suffer? How did Christ suffer? He suffered innocently. Christ was totally innocent, and yet he suffered for us. If we suffer as a Christian, innocent, we need not be ashamed. We can glory in his provision for us, in his peace. Glory in suffering. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise thy youth. I'd like to reword that. Don't give anybody an occasion to despise your youth. Even us in our 60s. Don't give anybody an occasion to despise what we say. We need to have the evidence. We need to have the reality, the life behind the words. Let no man despise thy youth, but be an example of what? Of the believers. I believe in Jesus. I'm a believer. People say, you're Christians, okay. So what does that mean? What does that mean? And how do we be an example? In word, in the things that we say, the way we talk, the speech that we have. Are we adopting all these maxims and euphemisms and all these sayings that the world uses? Are we talking just like the world? Oh, maybe we may not curse and swear, but are we talking basically like them? We talk about the same things they talk about. Enthuse, God within. What is the God driving our motivation, our desires, our appetites? In our word, in conversation, that word means our life. Doesn't mean the talking between one or two people. Conversation, the life. They see the life, even without a word. Like it talked about the wife winning the husband without a word, by the chaste conversation of her life. Are they watching our lives and seeing this life in charity? You know how many times in the scripture it says, above all, love. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. I'd love to just go off on that. Love. In spirit, in faith, in purity. Purity. How do we show purity in our lives? This is a verse that we need to take to heart. This is a verse that we need to study. This is the verse we need God to explain to us, give us understanding on how we live this out. This is not just a verse to memorize. It's one that we typically do. It's one that they do at school. But it's not just for memorization. It's one for the heart. It's one for the life. To be an example of the believers, to be salt and light. Romans 10:15. This one struck me some months ago as I was reading through Romans. Romans chapter 10, Paul is speaking. He says, talking about evangelism, talking about the gospel, starting in verse 14, he says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent?" So it's talking about spreading the gospel. It's talking about what we're talking about. Practical, personal evangelism. Spreading the gospel. But I want you to notice something here. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Why in the world does it say the feet are beautiful in the preacher? Everyone sitting here that has named the name of Christ is a preacher. And what do you do with your feet? You walk. You walk. Our walk walks and our talk talks, but our walk talks louder than our talk talks. You've heard that before. How beautiful is the walk behind the message? How beautiful is the life that backs up the words that I'm hearing? People in the world say, "I hear what you're saying, but I don't see it. I hear what you're saying, but where is it? Where is it?" How beautiful is the life, the evidence, the walk. How do you describe the indescribable? How do you tell somebody to the satisfaction of their understanding something that they can't experience until they experience it? How do you explain what it feels like to be born again? How do you explain to somebody how you can be at such peace in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of pain? We grasp for words, we try to explain that to people, and it does not come through. But they see the reality, and it causes a thirst. They recognize in their own life, "I could never do that." Well, why not? If you had Jesus on the throne of your heart, you could. You could. Here's how you can find Jesus. I tell my Bible students at school, everybody loves object lessons. And sometimes we stretch our brains trying to think, well, what object lesson could I use to try to help explain this? And we come up with pencils, or we come up with various different things to try to explain a truth. And I tell my Bible students, you are the best object lesson. It's you. It's your life. It's the evidence of the truth of what you're trying to say. You are the best object lesson. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. It says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. Adorn the doctrine of God. What does that mean? The doctrines. Don't we want the preacher to come up here on Sunday morning and teach us about the doctrines? The doctrine of non-resistance, the doctrine of, you name it. All these different doctrines. We need to learn the doctrines, right? The doctrine of Christ, the doctrines that the Bible talks about. What does it mean to adorn them? What does adorn mean anyway? How many of you have adorned today? Every one of us. Yeah, we did. I adorned myself with a white shirt, black pants. I put those things on, and you can see those things, can't you? That's adorning. So how do we adorn the doctrines? How do we adorn the doctrine of non-resistance? By living it out. So people can see non-resistance in life, in shoe leather, as we walk a non-resistant life. And then they ask the question, that's salt too. They ask the question, what is it? Why didn't you fight back? Why didn't you yell back? Why didn't you hit him back? Ah, because Jesus is my Savior. He's the Prince of Peace. I'm not worthy. I want to please my Master. They can see it. It's an adorning. Adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about Jesus. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So it's lifting up, exalting Jesus. And now Jesus has come to this earth. Jesus has put on flesh. Jesus has left His throne in heaven, come to the earth. Verse 4 says, in Him was life. Okay. In Him was life. He came, He took on a human body, and He's alive in human flesh. In Him was life. How does the rest of the verse go? And the life of Jesus was what? The light of men. The life was the light of men. The life. Yes, Jesus spoke. Yes, Jesus taught. Yes, Jesus answered questions. Yes, Jesus instructed. Yes, Jesus explained. But the life was the light of men. Why did those Greeks want to see Jesus? We want to see Jesus. What are the people in the world saying today? We want to see Jesus. We don't want to hear about Him anymore. We've been hearing about Him and hearing about Him and hearing about Him. You keep talking about your religion. You keep talking about, we want to see Jesus. We want to see what you're enthusiastic about. We want to see what God is within you. We want to see Jesus. Verse 8. I'm back at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it or apprehended it not. Because these people are in the dark, and they see a glimmer of light. They get a taste of that salt, and they're curious, but they're still in the dark. They're not apprehending the light, but they see the light, and they're curious, and they're longing for it. We need to help them to come out of darkness. As long as they're in darkness, they cannot apprehend the light. We need to draw them out of the darkness into the marvelous light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Who's this talking about? It's talking about John the Baptist. Did it end there? Who's it talking about today? It's talking about us, dear people. It's talking about Christians. We are sent to bear witness of the true light. The Lord Jesus. Christ is the true light. What makes the message believable? We've been talking about practical, personal evangelism. We're talking about ye are the light of the world. What makes the message believable? Jesus in John 14 used the illustration of the vine and the branches and the fruit. When we look at a grape arbor, we look at that vine, what do we expect to find on that vine?
Grapes.
That's what we expect to find there. When people look at Christians, what do we want them to find? Christ. We want them to see Christ. Matthew chapter 6. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Verses 21 to 22. Matthew 6. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Again, talking about our heart, the things that we love. Do we love Jesus? That's when the true light will shine, is when we love Jesus. The first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Matthew 26. There's a story about some gold miners back in the days of the gold rush in California. And all these gold miners would go out and spread out among the countryside where the streams and the rivers were and the caves, and they'd pan for gold all day long. And most times they found nothing. And so it became normal that they would just go back to the towns and they wouldn't find anything. And that was their normal day-to-day routine. Well, this one day, on the way back to town, these couple of stragglers, they decided one more try right here in the stream, and they panned, and somebody found something, and they broke it open. There's gold. They found some gold. Well, it was getting dark, and they said, okay, there's just a couple of them there. Nobody say a word. Nobody say a word. We'll come back here tomorrow, and we'll continue searching. Just try to be as nonchalant as possible. So they went back to town, had supper, went to bed, got up in the morning, had some breakfast, and they headed back out. Lo and behold, they got there and they found that they were being followed by dozens and dozens of other miners that were coming right to the same spot. And they stopped and they turned around and said, "Who told? We were supposed to be quiet about this. Who told you we found gold here?" They said, Nobody told us. Nobody had to tell us. We could tell it by the look on your face. We knew that you found something precious. So people spend time and money going to New England, to the Poconos, to New Hampshire, Vermont, in the fall of the year, to see all these beautiful trees. Just vast panorama of colorful trees, orange, yellow, red, some green sprinkled in there. It is just awe-inspiring. It's an experience. It's something that attracts their attention, something they want to experience for themselves. They've seen pictures. Pictures aren't enough. Just seeing it on a page, just reading the words, they want to experience it. Now, imagine if every year, up there in the mountains, one tree changed color. How many people would travel hours to go see that one tree? Probably not. Probably not. It may be a beautiful tree. It may be very awe-inspiring for the locals. But one tree is not going to make a whole lot of difference. It's not going to attract a lot of attention. But together, we've been talking about the church, haven't we? Together, as we all corporately let the Spirit of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, emanate from our lives, to back up the words that we're saying, not just lifestyle evangelism. I've tried in the past to explain to people this is not a lifestyle. This is not a doctrine. This is not a religion. This is a relationship. This is a relationship between me and my Savior, my Creator. This is a relationship that then flows out to my brothers and sisters. This is a relationship. This is something real. This is something vital. This is something supernatural. It is supernatural. Supernatural. Together. We're all different, aren't we? Just look around. Yeah, we're all different. Some of us are more different than others. But together, it makes something beautiful. Together, it makes something beautiful. Jesus, John 13:35. That was quoted today already, too. What did Jesus say? "They shall know you are my disciples by what?" Give me one word. Love. By the love you have one for another. Now let me ask you this. Can we all love each other without loving Christ supremely? No, we can't. That's why it's the second commandment. We must first love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then our neighbor as ourselves. And it's not just confined to here. We are to love our enemies. How supernatural is that? That is supernatural. Ephesians 4:16. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, fitly, just perfectly, just everyone in its own spot, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It's not a doctrine. It is a doctrine. We need to adorn the doctrine. We need to adorn the doctrine. One last object lesson for this afternoon. I mentioned we're all different. I don't know how many people are here today, but the exact number of the people here today is the exact number of how different we are. Some of us are pretty colorful. Some rough edges. Some of us, maybe we're in a time of life where we're feeling a little blue. Whatever. Just another example. Several. I've only got four here. But these are all different. How noticeable is that? How attractive is that? You hang that up in a store or on the wall. You put this on the wall in your house, and people are going to come in and look at that, and they're going to kind of go, really? Okay? Kind of like us. You put a bunch of people together in this building, in these pews, and we're all kind of individual, all kind of got our own thing going, and people are going to look at this, and they're going to go, really? If we let God have his way with us and take those scraps and knit them together with one common thread in love, people are going to notice that, aren't they? You hang that on the wall next to that, which one are they going to look at? Which one are they going to ask about? Which one are they going to examine? Say, oh, look at that. Oh, wow. Look, the stitching is all hearts. Oh, where did you get that? Gender's a lot of questions, a lot of notice. That's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be a quilt, fitly joined together in love, that people will notice, people will be curious about, people will be desirous of becoming a part of that. Isn't that exciting? That they might want to become a part of Christ. And isn't that what practical, personal evangelism is all about? One last passage in closing, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages. Why don't you turn there? It's helpful sometimes for your own eyeballs and your ears to be joined together as we go through a passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I would like to read verses 1 through 11. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, the ministry of reconciliation of sinful man to a holy God, as we have received mercy, thank the Lord, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth. The manifestation, the obvious outworking of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Is that true? We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Ye are the light of the world. Let's pray.